Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they are fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats mending the nets. And immediately he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Amen. Please be seated. Well, there was and has never been a greater earthly kingdom than that of Solomon. His kingdom had untold wealth and riches, resources, and even peace. In fact, Solomon writes about his kingdom when he says in Ecclesiastes 2 this, "I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them with all kinds of fruit tree. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and the slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delights of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Whatever my eye desired, I did not keep it from me. I kept my heart from no pleasure." In other words, Solomon's rule and reign were unsurpassed. And so when the prophecy comes that the son of David, the Christ, is to come, no doubt this is the rule, this is the reign, that of the rule and reign and kingdom of Solomon that most at that day and age had in mind. No doubt they thought this was the chosen one. Surely he will be as great, and his kingdom will be greater than that of Solomon's. Well, Jesus Christ is that chosen one. He is the Son of David. He is the King of Kings. And he is greater than Solomon. And his kingdom is greater and more grand and more powerful than that of Solomon's. And yet it is altogether different. Last week we saw that Jesus went through the baptism and temptation. In our passage this morning, Jesus' ministry officially begins. And his ministry is that of kingdom building. But unlike Solomon's, it is not an earthly kingdom, but rather a spiritual one. Jesus is not amassing land and vineyards and flocks and herds and silver and gold and treasure to himself. Rather, he is building a spiritual kingdom in the hearts and in the lives of his people, his disciples, his church. And he does that this morning in this passage, and he does so this morning in our midst as well. And the question is the kingdom of God established in your heart? And is it established in your mind? And what will it take to do so? We'll see that this morning in 3 points: kingdom commencement, kingdom entrance, and then kingdom participants. First, kingdom commencement. And notice as we begin our passage this morning, notice the time and the place as Jesus begins his ministry. The time is right after John's arrest. It says there in verse 14, "Now after John was arrested." This was again a sign that John's ministry had come to an end and that it was the beginning of Christ. And if any thought that Satan would stop trying to persecute Jesus, or if any that followed him would not have any more difficulties, we see right from the beginning that that would not be the case, because all those that were connected with Jesus would go through persecution and we'd go through difficulty. And this was the case with John the Baptist. Because as we see later in Mark chapter 6, that John would be arrested and that he would remain there until he was beheaded and killed. And so even as we begin Jesus' ministry this morning, we see John's arrest and even his eventual death is a foreshadowing of what also will happen to Christ in his ministry as well. And notice also the place where Jesus' ministry began. It began in Galilee. And you might say, what's in Galilee? Why in Galilee did Jesus get lost? Didn't Jesus know that if he was to have a spiritual influence on the day, he is to do it in Jerusalem, not in Galilee? Because remember what was said about Galilee in Jesus' day. Remember what Nathanael said in John chapter 1 when Philip told him that Jesus of Nazareth had come. And Nathanael's response is, Nazareth, what good can come out of Nazareth? And that was the perception of the day, that nothing good came out of Galilee. Nothing good could come out of a small town in Nazareth. It's like telling somebody from New York that you are from Mississippi or Alabama or perhaps even Georgia. They look down at you and essentially dismiss you because you are, in their eyes, a nobody. I had this experience once when I went to Sausalito, California. If you do not know the Bay Area, Sausalito is the north part of the Bay. All those that live there usually work in San Francisco, and they cross the Golden Gate Bridge to get to work and then come back home. In other words, if you're not a millionaire, you don't live in Sausalito, California. And I was in an event there, and as events go, people would ask who I was and what I did, and I'd introduce myself and say that I was a pastor, and they'd say, okay, well, where? And tell them in Atlanta, Georgia, and then kind of the conversation would kind of die out, and they would go on somewhere else because they recognized that this person wasn't really a person of status or influence that they needed to be concerned with. Well, Jesus was in a similar boat, and so I felt in good company. Jesus was from Galilee. And not only was he, but his disciples were there from there as well. And in fact, if you read the Gospels, most of Jesus' time was spent ministering in Galilee as well. And this is what was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9. And this is why we read those Old Testament passages earlier in the service, is to see that these are connections, that the message of the Bible is one message, one scripture. And this is what it says in Isaiah. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And this is coming to fulfillment in this passage here in the Gospel of Mark. With the coming of Jesus Christ, the dawning of that light took place where? In Galilee, in the midst of even the Gentiles. And we can begin to see, even as we see the ministry of Jesus, that Jesus' ways and his kingdom are not our ways and the ways of this world. There is a trend even today, a trend in church planting, even within our own denomination, that if you're going to church plant, then you need, and in fact, oftentimes they insist, you must do it in the city. And so you hear this, city, 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 urban, urban, urban. If we're going to have an influence on the world, we need to do it through the cities that are around us. That'll give us the greatest impact for the kingdom of God. I find it ironic that Jesus didn't go to the city, did he? Rather, he went to the outskirts, the place that seemed unlikely, that was remote and even removed. And don't get me wrong, we need churches everywhere, and I'm thankful that we are here in Smyrna in a city setting. But we, nor anyone, should look down on rural towns, on those faithful few that gather every Lord's Day, if it be in a cotton town in Mississippi or a small farming town in Iowa. Because that is where I was born. That's where I grew up, was there in a small church in a small town in northwest Iowa. My wife will tell you that there is nothing but corn in that area, but I am thankful that there was a church there, that I was raised in such a setting. And we must be reminded of that as well, that God can and does build his kingdom everywhere. He can do so in Moose Jaw, Saskatchewan, as much as he can in New York City. God's kingdom is not about earthly trappings of glory and might. So what is this kingdom that Jesus speaks about? Because you see that here in verse 15, as Jesus came proclaiming, he was proclaiming that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. When we think of kingdom, we think of a geographical area over which a king or a monarch rules, an empire with perhaps an emperor. But as Sinclair Ferguson says in his commentary, in the scriptures, the kingdom of God does not describe so much a place as an activity. And that activity is God's reign over his people and over his world. And you might say, well, what's new about that? Hasn't God always reigned over his people and over his world? Yes, that is true, but God has ordained for his rule and reign to be established in his Son, the Son of David, who is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. This is what was told in Psalm chapter 2. It says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Yes, you are my son. God has always ruled and reigned. But now he does so through the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, the rule and reign is new. And that's why Jesus says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. That it is here. It has now come. So Jesus, by establishing and coming in the flesh, has established his rule in this world and over his people as king. And this is so important to understand as we begin this Gospel of Mark. If you don't understand this, you'll miss most of the Gospel. You'll miss what Mark is trying to portray throughout the rest of the stories. That Jesus is reestablishing his rule over Satan, over the kingdom of darkness. Because we know that Satan is called the ruler of this world, the God of this world. And as Jesus begins his ministry, even as we see today, that Jesus begins by calling men unto himself. And next week we'll see him subduing the forces of the kingdom of darkness over those that were demon-possessed and those that were sick. And we'll go on to see him banishing the effects of sin, of forgiving the sins of others. Notice how Jesus, throughout his ministry, is pushing back that darkness, that kingdom of darkness. He's pushing back the rule and reign of Satan, and he is establishing his rule, the right rule. He with his kingdom, and he as king. And this fulfills all of what Isaiah said, that the land in which there was once darkness, that light has now shined. And that light is Jesus Christ. And that light is his kingdom. And that is truly glorious good news. And notice that that's what Jesus comes proclaiming. It says he comes proclaiming the gospel, to repent and believe in the gospel. And as you know, gospel means good news. Why is this good news? Why is this establishing of this kingdom and Jesus Christ as king good news for you even this day? Because all of us, each and every one of us, has been affected by sin. I have seen how it has affected each one of you and the ones of people that you love. If it be through cancer or some other debilitating disease like Alzheimer's or ALS or Parkinson's, if it be through drugs or divorce or death, or seeing grown children walk away from the faith, by seeing tragedies and atrocities in this world, in the lives of people that we love, I've seen the tears in your eyes, in the eyes of others that have gone through hurt, gone through pain, gone through loss. And at some point you have to say, enough already. Will this ever come to an end? What this passage says to us this morning is that end has come. That end has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he has become the king. He has entered into his world. He is the king on his throne. His kingdom has been established. His rule has been established. And the king has and is subduing all things to himself. And while we do not see that perfectly now, there is wheat and tares in this world, and the Lord will not remove those tares for the sake of the wheat. One day we will see it, and it will be glorious. John tells about it in Revelation chapter 21. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Can you imagine that? A world where there is no crying, no pain, no death, no hurt, no loss, no sin, no sinful people, but rather pure perfection. Like the Garden of Eden, but even better. And you say this morning, can it be? Can those things be true? Because that is glorious. And that is what the whole world desires. And so even as Jesus begins his ministry, he begins with the end in view. His mission and his goal is ever before him. And it's still before him, even now, that is exactly what he's doing. He is establishing his kingdom, even in us. Well, you might say this morning, well, that sounds great. How do I enter into this kingdom? Or how do I know if I'm in this kingdom? Well, that's our second point, kingdom entrance. In the light of this new king and this kingdom that is being established, what is our response? How do we gain entrance into this kingdom? Well, Jesus clearly says and tells us how, that there is only one way. For the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. And there it is. Through repentance and belief. Through repentance and faith. That you can't be born into the kingdom. You can't buy your way into the kingdom. You can't educate your way into the kingdom. You can't will your way into the kingdom. There is only one way. There is only one door. There is only one gate. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him. And even that faith is a gift from God. It's a supernatural gift of God's grace that opens our hearts and our minds. It's the Lord that gives us the ability to believe. There's an idea, even today, that given the right music, given the right plea, the right sales pitch, that anyone can believe. And that is a lie. True, you can generate a response with music and with emotional pleas and with 50 stanzas of Just As I Am, but you can never generate true saving belief. And as a result, there's many people that believe that they are Christians because at one time they prayed a prayer or they walked an aisle. And that does not necessarily save anyone. Why? Because we are spiritually dead in our sins and our transgressions. Instead, people cannot do anything. You and yourself cannot do anything spiritual. But the Spirit can. And if the Spirit so supernaturally chooses, he can enter into our wretched hearts and our debased mind, and he can make us alive. Just as Jesus was dead 3 days in the tomb, and we were dead with him, and he was made alive, so too we can be made alive as well. If we have faith in Jesus Christ, if we have true belief that is given to us by God, But it's got to be said this morning that some of you are out there that think that you are spiritually alive, but unfortunately, you're not. If you believe this morning that you are a Christian because you go to church, or that you grew up in a Christian home, or you were born in the South, doesn't that mean all Southerners are Christians? Or you are just a good person. In fact, you are better than most, and most likely you probably are. But if you're holding on to any of those things this morning, then you are dead in your sins and transgressions, because that is not where your faith is placed. Your faith must be placed in Jesus Christ. If not, the condemnation of God is upon you. You are in a kingdom, but you're not in the kingdom of God. You're in the kingdom of darkness. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you are living in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of your body and your mind, and you are by nature children of wrath. But the good news this morning, the good news that is proclaimed to you, is that the King has come, and He has established a new kingdom, and He calls you to repent. Notice it is repentance and belief, or belief and repentance. It's a both and. It's not just one or other. You can't say, well, I like the belief, but I don't really want to do that repentance part. No, it's both. In fact, the repentance is that first step of belief. And so what is repentance? How do we understand it? Well, repentance is the spirit-wrought conviction of sin. It is a hatred of sin. A while ago, I talked about those painful experiences that all of you have experienced, be it physically, be it emotionally, be it spiritually. And think about how much hurt that situation caused you, and how much hatred you had towards it. And no doubt that situation was caused by sin, either by sin itself, or by sinful people, or by a sinful world. And you would do anything to not have that experience because you loathe it. You hate it. But you must see this morning that all sin is connected together. You must have the same hatred for all sin as you do that particular sin or that sinful situation. You can't say, well, that sin is very bad, but this sin over here is okay. No, all sin, even the most tolerable sin, is evil. Jesus says in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Which one of those do you want in your life? Honestly, which one of those do you want in your life? But if you allow sin to remain in your life, that is exactly what it's doing. It is stealing, it is killing, and it is destroying. And that's why we need to have this holy hatred of sin. And second, that repentance means that we need to turn from that sin and turn to Christ. And that's where repentance is not only a work of the heart, it's a work of our life. It's demonstrated in our actions. If you've been with us on Sunday nights and going through the book of Jonah, and again, I urge you to come and be a part of that time, because you'll see, again, how Scripture is connected with one another. And we see it here as we've been going through the book of Jonah, as Jonah preaches to this evil, wicked city of Nineveh, that this city believes Jonah. In fact, the Scripture says that they believe God, even though Jonah is the one that's doing the preaching. They know that God is bringing condemnation and God is bringing wrath. And they demonstrate their belief by their actions. They mourn and they fast, and the king sends out an official edict to the entire city for everyone to mourn and fast and to put on sackcloth and ash and to cry out to God. In fact, they were so serious about their repentance that they even made their flocks and herds fast and put on ash cloth, so that there would be crying going out up to God from not only all of the people, but even from the sheep and from the bulls and the goats, from everywhere. Now that is spirit-wrought conviction of sin that produces action. And Jonah 3:10 says this: God saw what, not just what they said, but what they did, how they turned from their evil ways. True belief always demonstrates itself in right action. Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your arm causes you to sin, cut it off. And you say, well, Pastor, that's hyperbole. And it is. But don't miss the emphasis that there's some radical action that needs to take place if there's sin in your life, that you need to cut it off. You need to cut it out of your life. There's one pastor that I know that was counseling a man, and the man was struggling with pornography, and he was telling the pastor that every day as he drives to work, he has to pass some smutty billboards. And he says, every time I see those, my mind is immediately taken by them, and it brings me off course, and my day is just set on the wrong path right from the beginning. And the pastor said to him, well, is there no other way to work? And the man said, well, no, unless I go at least 15 minutes out of my way. The pastor said, 15 minutes is worth your soul. That's repentance. That's the actions that is needed. And so let me ask you this morning, what actions of repentance are needed in your life? And don't say, oh yeah, I did that. I repented in 1963. Because belief and repentance are a continual act. That we never stop repenting and believing until we are glorified and in the heavenly realms. Because we need it continually, every day. In fact, every hour we need this belief and repentance. It's like the air that we breathe in the kingdom of God. That we're continually repenting and believing. And so again, what actions are needed in your life that demonstrate your belief? What kind of repentance is needed? Because if you have that holy rock conviction of sin, if you have that hatred of sin, you say, I don't want any of it. I don't want that sin. I do not want that cancer. I do not want that death in my life. I do not want Satan to steal, kill, and destroy. I don't want it in my heart. I don't want it in my mind. I don't want it in my life. I don't want it in my marriage. I don't want it in my family. I don't want it in my house. I don't want it in my workplace. I don't want any place with it. I want it gone. I want the kingdom of God to dwell in me and the king to have full reign of every aspect, every realm of my life. That's what Jesus is calling for. And that's what we must agree to if we're going to enter into this kingdom that he calls us to. Well, third, what are the kingdom participants? And we see it here with Jesus calling his first disciples. Mark tells of these two sets of brothers that are called. No doubt they knew Jesus. They had most likely heard him preach. They heard him calling out for repentance and faith. And here Jesus comes and calls them specifically. He says to them, Simon and to Andrew, verse 17, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Again, he calls James and John, telling them the same thing. Come, follow me. And I think Mark includes this not because it's just merely choosing of disciples. In fact, these are the only disciples it talks about in the Gospel of Mark of how Jesus chose them. And I think Mark has these in here to demonstrate not only that Jesus calls, but how one is supposed to act when Jesus calls. When Jesus calls, these men don't say, well, you know what, let me think about it. You know, let me pray about it. Let me talk to others about it. No, it says that they act. And not only do they just act, they act immediately. Notice that Mark uses his favorite word, immediately. In verse 18, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. Again in verse 20, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. They demonstrated their true belief. How? By true action, immediate response. And Andrew and Peter, notice they leave a very lucrative fishing business. And John and James leave their father, they leave their family. And that's the radical nature of belief and repentance and discipleship, is that when the Lord calls you, you take a new course of action. And it always comes at a cost. And that's why Jesus elsewhere says, if you're going to follow me, consider the cost before you embark on the journey. This morning, the Lord is calling. The Lord is not calling just generally belief and repentance in this gospel, but he is calling specifically. Just as he called Simon, Peter, and Andrew, just as he called James and John, he is calling you. He is standing in front of you this morning, and he speaks forth your name. And he doesn't just call the person next to you. He's not just calling the person behind you. He's not just calling the person in front of you. He's calling each and every one of you individually. And he says to you this morning, follow me. Follow me into a new kingdom. Follow me into a new rule. Follow me as I am the king of your life. As I am the king of your heart. I am the king of all of you. But notice what is required. It means that we must be willing to forsake all. That we must forsake all sin. We must, in fact, forsake all that is earthly. Because when we come into this kingdom with Christ as our King, we surrender everything and no longer have control of anything. But yet, we rather submit to Him as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. And why would you do that? Because God and Christ and His kingdom become that which is most valuable and precious to you. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Jesus is asking you to sell it all this morning so that you may have Christ. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next year, but now, immediately. Follow him into such a kingdom. And as that parable says, and do so with great joy. Because by doing so, you are entering into the kingdom that is priceless. Because you are gaining Christ and in him all things. Peter once said to Jesus, Jesus, see, we have left everything and followed you. And listen to Jesus' response. Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold. Notice that, 100-fold. Not only in this life, but in the age to come. That is the reward that is given to those that are willing to forsake it all. Well, last fall, I had the privilege of traveling to Myanmar, which is also known as Burma. And the first missionary that went to Burma was Adoniram Judson. In fact, he was one of the first ever American missionaries in the early 1800s. And before he departed on his journey, he desired to marry his sweetheart, Anne Hasseltine. And to do so, he had to ask for her hand in marriage. And to do that, you have to talk to her father, and so he did so by writing a letter. And this is what he wrote. And fathers, think about this as this letter is read. He says, I have now come to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who has left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all of this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise, which shall rebound to her Savior from heathen saved, from eternal woe and despair through her means. Can you? Wow, what a letter. And would you consent to such things? And I doubt any of you will ever have to consider such a proposal. But yet, in a similar way, Jesus calls us. Jesus calls us to a new kingdom. And to enter into that kingdom, we must forsake all sin, all earthly loves, even to life itself. And the question that is asked is, will you consent to that? Why would you consent to that? I'll tell you why. Because Christ consented all for you, even his very life. And so such a kingdom awaits, and such a king comes. And will you consent? Will you enter? Have you entered even this morning? As we close this morning, Anne's father did consent to Adoniram's proposal, and his letter was true. He never saw her again in this life. Anne died in Burma at the age of 36. But don't be saddened for them. Because both she and he, her father, received infinitely more than anything that they gave in this life. And the question is, will you do the same? Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand and is even now here. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, this is a bold proclamation, and none of us are sufficient. None of us are able to do what you call us to here in your scriptures. But Lord, I pray that you will make us able by your Spirit, that you would even make us willing and ready to do all that you call us to. Lord, because we desire you. We desire your kingdom. We desire your kingdom to be established. We desire a kingdom to be in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. We desire for you to be our King. And Lord, you do so. May we willingly bow the knee even now, for we pray this all in Christ Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.